Nehemiah chapter 9. When was the last time you confessed your sin? I'm not talking about having a special one-to-one with a Roman Catholic priest. When was the last time you told someone about your sins? When did you get it all off your chest to a trusted Christian friend? When was the last time? There will probably be Christians here tonight who've never done that. Well, why would we want to, though? Why show our dirty laundry to a watching world? Surely it can't be a very good witness to be dragging our sins out into the open. Surely it's a better witness to keep our sins as quiet as possible. Surely. Well, the church of Nehemiah chapter 9 didn't think so. Remember that the whole purpose of the events of the book of Nehemiah have been bearing witness to the nations, presenting the gospel of Christ to the world through the city of Jerusalem with its temple and citizens. Everything in the book of Nehemiah that we've studied so far, everything has been geared to bringing the surrounding nations into Israel. There was no restriction on immigration in Nehemiah's nation. Welcoming immigrants into the nation was the whole purpose of the nation. Well, we've seen how they've got the attention of the surrounding nations. In chapters 1 to 4, we saw the work of rebuilding Jerusalem set on an international stage. Do you remember in chapter 5, 17, we've enjoyed that verse many times when we saw how Nehemiah welcomed many internationals to his evangelistic supper parties. Chapter 5, verse 17. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, we saw how the work of Nehemiah was being reported among the nations. It was getting into the newspapers. In chapter 6, verse 16, when the wall was miraculously completed in just 52 days, the surrounding nations heard about it and lost their self-confidence. So, by the time we get to chapters 8 and 9, the people of Jerusalem are center stage as far as the surrounding nations are concerned. What are these people going to tell us? The living God is with them, but what have they got to tell us? Those are the kind of questions we'd have found in the editorial columns of the Babylonian Times, the Egyptian Telegraph, the Philistine Guardian, and the Moabite Mirror. What's the meaning of this miracle of the city of Jerusalem? What is the meaning of their temple with its sacrifices? What do the people of the living God have to say? Those are the questions in those newspapers. The very first thing that they said to the world in chapter 8, when they were center stage with everybody watching and they'd finished the rebuilding, the very first thing that they said to the world in chapter 8 was, "We believe and love the Bible, the Word of God. Our whole lives are governed not by our own opinions and ideas, but simply by the words of God in Scripture." And we learnt that last week. The law that they read had been written through Moses almost 1,000 years before Nehemiah. But they told the world, the church of Nehemiah's day in Nehemiah chapter 8, they told the watching world that the Word of God is addressed to every generation with living power. And they showed this in practice as they celebrated the Festival of Booths, a festival that had been instituted 1,000 years before. 1,000 years before. Imagine resurrecting some kind of medieval festival of the year, I know, of 1,000 AD or something, in order to show your contemporary relevance. It's an extraordinary thing. That Festival of Booths was a strange way of witnessing to the world. Think about it. They just miraculously rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and gone through a large amount of trouble to get the right citizens to live in it. And then they decided to live in tents instead for a week. What a striking way. What an odd thing to do, but what a striking way of showing the surrounding nations that their faith and hope was not set on any earthly city, but on the heavenly Jerusalem, the city with eternal foundations, whose maker and builder is God. It had been 1,000 years since Israel had expressed such unconfined joy as they did during that week of living in tents. Okay, so given that, they definitely had the attention of the surrounding nations. After that week, they must have been on the front pages of all those Middle Eastern newspapers. The Moabite Mirror probably had exclusive color photos. What would they do next? What would they do next? What was the message to convey to the nations now? Chapter 9, here it is. The message is, we are very sinful people. And here's a long detailed list of just how wicked we are. That's the message to the nations. What kind of a witness is that to the watching world? Surely it would have been far better to keep that stuff as quiet as possible. Avoid the scandal. Keep it quiet. Keep it private. Nehemiah 9 is not a general confession, a vague acknowledgement that they've not lived up to their own standards or something like that. No, Nehemiah 9 is a detailed and explicit account of how they, as a community, had betrayed their Lord. Let's follow it and see. Verse 1 sets the tone. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. So it's a couple of weeks after the festival of booths. They gather together, not in a self-confident, upbeat mood, but fasting. They're not eating anything. And wearing some old sacks. And they deliberately put dirt on their heads. What a mess. What kind of a witness is this? What would the reporters from the pagan newspapers make of this? Verse 2 reminds us how they had no compromise with any of the pagan religions of the surrounding nations. All those who preferred their pagan girlfriends and boyfriends were not invited. Those who were wholeheartedly following Christ gathered in humility to confess their sins. Not just their own sins, although they did do that, but the sins of the whole community, both then and down through history. Verse 3, they spent a quarter of the day listening to the scriptures read. There's nothing like that for exposing our sin, shining the light of truth into all the areas of our lives that we would prefer to keep hidden. Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. It looks into every corner as we read it. And this biblical diagnosis is followed by a quarter day of confession and worship. Actually, this is still obedience to Scripture. This whole chapter, Nehemiah 9, is obedience to Leviticus 28, verses 38 to 42. We won't look them up now, but do so if you really want to get to the bottom of Nehemiah 9. Look up Leviticus 28. So they're responding to the scriptures now as they confess their sins. The confession begins, verses 5 to 15, with a wonderful statement of the utter faithfulness, kindness, and graciousness of the living God. Even though the Father made everything through Christ and sustains it all by his Spirit, and though he is far above every creature, whether human or angelic, yet the Lord God chose Abraham and brought him into the gospel covenant. Later, when the descendants of Abraham were suffering in Egypt, the Lord God remembered his people and redeemed them from Egypt with great signs and miracles. They were given food and water in the desert and received the law through Moses. And finally, they took possession of the promised land. All that is recorded for us there in Nehemiah 9. But in the light of such amazing kindness and love, surely Israel must have always been a community of fanatical faithfulness to Christ, utterly devoted to him in every way. But no, verses 16 to 31 of Nehemiah 9, Israel had consistently and repeatedly been grossly unfaithful to her faithful Lord. Look at verse 16. They are forefathers, in that even though all this had happened, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. It's astonishing, isn't it? This is a full and frank confession. It leaves nothing to our imagination. Everything is told. Everything is stated openly. Look at that in verse 17. They wanted to return to slavery rather than accept Christ's freedom. And verse 18, look at that, the end of verse 18. They worshipped an idol and committed awful blasphemies. These are the people of God to whom he's shown such kindness. And they committed awful blasphemies. So what was the Lord's response to this terrible treachery? Destruction and judgment, surely. But no. No more kindness and great compassion. Verses 19 to 25. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. He didn't abandon them. In fact, verse 20, he gave them his Holy Spirit to teach them the truth. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. We cannot excuse their behavior in the wilderness, as some have done, by saying, well, those Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit. That's why they didn't behave very well. No, that is not an excuse. Of course they had the Spirit. They were the church of the living God, the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit was instructing them in the truth, bearing witness to Christ with his future sufferings and glory. And verse 21, they experienced daily miracles of care and provision. I love verse 21. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Just that was such a day-to-day little miracle that happened. Clothes never wore out. And then verses 22 to 25, they received the promised land with all its treasures. It was a land full of good things, with plenty to eat and drink for everybody. Look at verse 25. The end of verse 25. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. So surely now, after this intense level of love and blessing from the Lord, all unfaithfulness must have been driven from their hearts. Surely now they were super faithful to the Lord God, surely. But no, verses 26 to 31, no. Look at verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. And then going down, they committed awful blasphemies again. The end of verse 26. Such terrible sin after such great kindness. The church of Nehemiah chapter 9 doesn't hide from the truth. They face up to their history. They face up to the reality about themselves. The Lord would chastise them, verses 27, 28, and 30. But on each occasion, in these verses, 26 to 30, but on each occasion, when the church cried out to him, he would have compassion and deliver them. That's the story of the church as Nehemiah looks back on who it is and how it's got to where it is. So as the church looked back on the sins of all those who'd gone before them, what would they say? Did they see themselves as fundamentally different, more committed and more faithful than those earlier treacherous generations? But no, look at verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. This is the summary verse, in a sense, for the whole of Nehemiah 9. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. We did wrong. That's the great conclusion of the confession. Just as our fathers have committed awful blasphemies, so have we. Just as they betrayed you, so have we. Just as they failed to live the life of the kingdom, so have we. Yet in it all, you, O Lord God, have acted faithfully and righteously. Well, this confession has told the whole truth. Even the most shameful things were openly confessed awful blasphemies, even the murder of the prophets in verse 26. It's all been confessed. Why did the ancient church do this? The whole world was watching. What kind of a witness was this to the surrounding nations? Is it right to be so open about such terrible sins? Is it a good witness to show what we are really like? To stop pretending and say, yeah, no, we really are sinful people. Is it right to do that? Here's the real question. Doesn't it undermine the name of Christ if we appear as anything other than perfect as Christians? Shouldn't we put on as good a show as we possibly can, covering up our sins and pretending to be much more holy and mature than we are, so that Christ looks better? Surely. Isn't it better to pretend to be more or less perfect than to hang out the dirty laundry like the Christians of Nehemiah 9 did? Isn't a holy mask better than being honest about a sinful heart and a sinful mind? Isn't it better to pretend to be good than admit to being bad so openly? We're supposed to be new creations in Christ. Haven't we left behind our sin? Haven't we become creatures of perfection and utter holiness? Aren't we supposed to be immune to the temptation of sin? Aren't our hearts and minds supposed to be completely free from the power of sin? Isn't that true? Is that where we are? No. No. All such ideas are rejections of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we think like that, if we think, no, sin is not a part of me now because I'm a Christian, or I should at least pretend to be like that. No. No such thinking is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are justified sinners. Justified sinners. That's the normal, mature Christian. The justified sinner. There's no Christian anything other than that. We are a monstrous composite of the old sinful nature of Adam and the new righteous nature of Christ. We find ourselves torn in two as we are pulled in diametrically different directions. Every day we are a battleground, not fighting for our salvation, which is already given to us through faith in Christ. We don't fight for our own salvation. Rather, we're a daily battleground between the spirit and the flesh as we fight to live according to Christ and not according to our old sinful nature. We are not perfect. Rather, we so often are so very imperfect, so very sinful, so very compromised as we over and over again walk according to our flesh rather than according to the Spirit. There is no authentic Christian life where we try to hide such truths away under the pretense of perfection. The world is full of enough hypocrites without us adding to it. The good news is not that we've earned salvation through moral perfection, but that even though we are, not that we once were, but that we are helpless sinners, yet by faith, God the Father has declared us righteous by including us in his Son Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. If we pretend to be perfect, then the gospel we proclaim, by implication, is one of morality and good works. A gospel of works, not of faith. Confession of sin is so much more pleasing to God than complacent comfort or the pretense of perfection. He hates that. But he loves the broken heart that confesses its sin. Confession is one of the real tests of our understanding of the gospel. Only those who have thoroughly understood the gospel of Christ can behave like the saints of Nehemiah 9. To speak so openly about all that we have done wrong requires a very firm grasp on the fact that we are saved and accepted only because of Christ and not because of anything in us. The church of Nehemiah 9 knew that they had nothing to hide from each other or from the living and holy God. The grace of God in Christ had set them free from self-righteousness, free from the need to make themselves appear righteous to themselves and others. Because they knew themselves to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, because they knew that all their own good works were nothing but filthy rags in the Lord's eyes, because of that, they were free to be open and honest about who they really were and what they'd really done. There was no need for pretense. When we understand what it is to be accepted by the Most Holy Father only because of Christ's death and resurrection, and not because of how well we have behaved or we think we have, when we understand that, then we're liberated to be honest and open about what we are really like and what we've really done. There's nothing to hide. There's no need to fear. There's no need to fear if we understand the gospel. There's no need for any masks in a gospel community. It's only in a community where the gospel is known and practiced that genuine openness and honesty can happen. The mark of a gospel community is confession of sin, because gospel people can speak forgiveness to each other, and gospel people can confess their sins to each other. Not only must we put aside our masks and be real in our confession to each other, but we must learn how to speak the forgiveness of the gospel to our brothers and sisters as they confess their sins to us. Let's ask ourselves, are we the kind of people who encourage others to be open about their sin? Or are we the kind of people who make others fearful of ever really opening up? When I think of myself, would I confess my sin to myself? If I knew I was in a group, would I be encouraged to confess my sin or fearful? What would I say if someone confessed to me all the sins that I have hidden away? What would I say? What would be my response? Would it be a response full of grace and healing? Or would it be a response of judgment and condemnation? The scriptures many times tell us to go and say sorry when we've done wrong to someone. Many times. Think of Numbers 5:5-7. I'll just read that for you. Numbers 5:5-7. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed." How few Christians really put that into practice. But what a great sign of gospel humility it is when we go and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, I'm sorry." Isn't that amazing when that happens? What a difference to our Christian fellowship Numbers 5 would make. It's important that we learn to be authentic with each other about the real state of our Christian walk, the areas of our lives where we're failing, the times when we've fallen into sin, and the ways when we've sinned against each other. Apart from the general matter of saying sorry to those we've wronged, do we have one or more Christian friends who we share our life with in that full way? Do you meet up with such Christians regularly to stay accountable to each other, walking the Christian life together? It's through such relationships that we can take our sin more seriously than we can ever do alone. Alone, we can very rarely face up to our sins and see them for what they are. We need to have others that we confess to. Do you have such people? If not, think about it now. Think in your mind, you think, "Oh yeah, there's that person. I could commit to them in that way." Could we think about that? Remember James 5:16, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Isn't that amazing scripture? James 5:16, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If we don't have such friends, or we haven't committed to people in that way, at that level of commitment, this week, think about the matter and find Christians who you trust and respect to share the Christian life with in that way. If we cannot be open with, because here's the real crunch, if we cannot be open with each other within the gospel community, how can we hope to show such honesty about sin before the watching world as the church of Nehemiah 9 did? That's the real crunch. It's vital that we learn to be honest and open about our sin so that we can show the same view of sin and forgiveness at college, where we live, and at work. What do we do when we've made a complete mess of our Christian witness in our student hall of residence or in the office? What do we do? Maybe we got drunk at the student bar. Maybe we made a fool of ourselves at a party and got into a fiasco. Maybe we've pursued dodgy deals, or we've allowed our speech to become coarse or our joking to be really unedifying. What do we do then? And that's been our witness in the student hall of residence or at work or where we live. What do we do then? The temptation is simply to say to ourselves, it's too late, I've blown it. I've got to move, I've got to get a different job, or I've just blown it, I just have no witness anymore. Maybe I'll just have to wait till I move on. Do we think like that? But that's no good. That's no good. As Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said, the gospel can be more clearly shown through our sin than through our morality. The gospel can be more clearly shown through our sin than through our morality. It is as we show the gospel response to sin and failure that the reality of the gospel is really shown through our lives. Think of Psalm 51 and King David. Psalm 51, we've all read it, we've all enjoyed it. Such a powerful statement of confession and gospel forgiveness through David's response to his sin. How about if we've done any of those things and we find ourselves in that situation? How about talking to our student friends or our colleagues at work and explaining to them how we have betrayed our commitment to Christ? How we have not been faithful to our Lord? If we were to do that, they might find that strange, but such a confession gets us straight into gospel issues as we explain why, even though we've failed in such a way, that doesn't mean we're no longer Christians, but that we're still accepted. It's a great opportunity for the gospel to be explained with a living, concrete illustration. And as we do this, we show how we are freed from self-justification by God's justification in Christ. But we might say, I've not just failed once. It's not just one indiscretion. I've been so compromised for so long. I haven't lived in a specially Christian way at all for a long time. And I've failed to explain the gospel to the people I study with or work with. I can't just turn it around now. But the church of Nehemiah 9, they could have felt like that. They were in that situation. They'd lived for years in compromised lifestyles. They had a past that they were ashamed of. They had as many skeletons in the cupboard as the British Museum. Nevertheless, they knew that every morning the mercies of God are new. Every morning the mercies of God are new. Every day is a new day. A day when Christ sends us out to be his ambassadors and he says, today don't harden your heart. Today go out and bear witness. He sends us out every day as his ambassadors. It doesn't matter how compromised we have been or how compromised we feel. If not tonight, then tomorrow morning, Monday morning, we begin again. We begin again. We can explain to the watching world, our friends and colleagues, if necessary, why we are so sorry for how we have lived. This will not diminish Christ's gospel in the eyes of the world. It will show the world what this gospel really looks like, how it can set us free from our own self-righteousness and pride, how unnerving it will be for the pagans to meet people who will not hide behind pretense and hypocrisy, because everybody else does. but we will not. How unnerving it will be for them to meet people who will not hide behind pretense and hypocrisy, but instead, like the church of Nehemiah 9, as ambassadors of Christ, we share ourselves as we really are. That is the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the power, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the praise, now and forever. Amen.